our text this afternoon, chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, and our reading will be verses 1 through 13. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn, after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be upon the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me, all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. We continue on this afternoon with our study, Lessons from the Life of Ruth. To review somewhat, the book of Ruth is a drama. It is an historical story. It gives to us the lineage of King David. It illustrates the principle of the levirate marriage. It is filled with instances of the glory and blessing of the providence of God. It begins in the shadows and darkness of disobedience, departure, and death. It deals with apostasy. It deals with a sterling faith. It deals with tests and trials. It deals with love. And it deals with God's blessing. The four chapters of the book divided into four acts. And these four acts correspond to the four chapters, and each act has three scenes. In the chapter before us, we see that Ruth meets Elimelech, Boaz, Elimelech's relative, on the harvest field during the time of barley harvest. In scene 1, in verses 1 through 3, Ruth becomes a gleaner. In the providence of God, she happens on the field belonging to Boaz. In verses 4 through 17, Ruth and Boaz meet on the harvest field. He is very generous to her. He is concerned about her, and he shows a pointed personal interest, which is both spiritual as well as social. He is concerned about her welfare and about her mother-in-law. In the third scene, Naomi evaluates the meeting between Ruth and Boaz. She evaluates this meeting by the providence evidenced, that purely in the providence of God, without any forethought on anyone's part, she happens on the field belonging to Boaz, who was a near kinsman through her dead husband and that family relationship. And also the provision gained. Ruth came home with an enormous amount of barley. Some estimate 5 to 10 times as much as a gleaner would glean in a day. Adding these up, there must have been some very personal interest between Boaz and Ruth. This becomes then the turning point in Naomi's experience. And she begins in a womanly way, with the best of intentions, to plot a union between Boaz and Ruth. I want to list very briefly the observations we have made in chapter 2 up to this point. In verses 1, 4, and 12, we see from the life of Boaz, it is possible to be both great and also godly. A mighty man of wealth can be translated a mighty man of valor. And he was probably a military hero from his exploits against the Philistines, with whom Israel was at war during this time and era. He was evidently the most prominent citizen in that part of the country surrounding Bethlehem, and was a man of means. We noted in verse 2 the goodness of God and His care for the poor, the widow, and the fatherless. It was God who gave to Israel the principle of gleaning. Not a welfare system where some who do not work feed and live upon the labors of others, but the principle of gleaning, whereby the poor, without land and possessions, could work and provide for themselves. Eminent domain belongs to God alone. We noted in the third place that the young and able ought to labor for and serve the elder, the infirmed, and the aged. In our society today, youth must be served. We live in a day when young people, from the beginning of their teenage years until adulthood, have their own vehicles, their own cell phones, dress in designer clothes, and still think that life owes them something more. How different it was when some of us were growing up and there was a solid family structure, there was discipline at home, and children were under their parents' authority at all times. But the principle we took from Ruth, she goes out to glean. Naomi, who was now aged, Naomi not in good health, Naomi was not physically able to go out and glean. Ruth went out and worked for both. She was doing double work for the woman who had become the center of her life, her mother-in-law. What a difficult relationship, proverbially, even in the Word of God, is that of a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. And yet God, through the adversity of circumstances, and through devotion to the one true God, brought them together, made them as one, and one was willing to go out and sacrifice for the other. We spent two entire studies on our fourth observation. Nothing escapes the rule of divine providence, but we usually only see the circumstances, and these circumstances may be easily misunderstood. Divine providence is that process by which God brings to pass His eternal purpose or decree. To believe in divine providence ought to be life transforming. But divine providence is a principle and reality that we can only discern by faith in God through His Word. What you and I see are the circumstances. And oftentimes with Jacob, we are tempted to cry out, "All these things are against me." It is a test, and oftentimes an intense struggle of faith to live in terms of divine providence. It is pointed here in the life of Ruth, the things that conspired together in the providence of God to bring forth what people would call this chance and casual meeting between Ruth and Boaz in the harvest field. Elimelech's disobedience, fleeing the effects of famine and dearth and going to the Moabite plateau, sacrificing the fellowship and worship of God's people to live among the heathen, dying there, leaving Naomi destitute, her two sons marrying Ruth and Orpah, and they're dying there, and later Orpah apostatizing, going back to her people and to her gods. Ruth, on the other hand, cleaving closely to Naomi, coming back as a proselyte, coming back as a believer to Bethlehem to cast in her lot by faith with Naomi. The people of the city moaning for Naomi, reaching out emotionally toward her, but not providing for her, even as an aged widow in Israel. Ruth is forced to go out and glean. All of these are contrary circumstances. And yet in the providence of God, all things did indeed work together for good. To those that love God, to those who were the called according to His purpose. We see throughout the book of Ruth the living epitome of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And yet at every hand, both Ruth and Naomi could well say, "All these things are against me." Let us not give way to the testing of our circumstances. Let us not be overwhelmed through a lack of faith. If we could walk by sight, if we could only say, "Oh Lord, if I could see some light at the end of the tunnel, Lord, if I could see the end of this trial, I could endure it," then that trial would no longer be a test of faith. Faith rests itself in God as revealed through His Word, rests upon God's promise when all of the circumstances seem to the contrary. If we could see to the end, it would not be a test of faith and would not pertain directly to our Christianity. Our fifth observation, faith and daily life. Boaz was evidently a man with a practical godliness. When he came forth from Bethlehem after the heat of the day, he said unto his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." That was probably a common greeting during the harvest time. It was cultural. They acknowledged God in their culture. But with Boaz, we have every reason to believe that it was much more than this, that he was a truly godly man and that his godliness was practical. And when he used the name of the Lord, he did it in a reverent way. We see this in the personal interest he took in Ruth, and that it was indeed a spiritual interest, And he knew from what he had heard that she came to trust under the wings or the protection of the covenant God of Israel. Our sixth observation, masters and servants, employers and employees, true religion on the part of both makes a blessed work environment. The harvest workers were not unionized, and Boaz was not oppressive. Man tries to find equity in the workplace and struggles and usually fails. But when God enters into the workplace, things are decidedly different. In the Belgian Congo, in the 1950s, through the written report of missionaries who served there at that time, there was a great moving of God, a revival and spiritual awakening that took place in the space of about 3 years. Many of these Africans were native workers that worked for the government on various projects. Many things disappeared. Tools, implements, instruments, and other things. It had been customary when someone was converted to give up what he had stolen in his former life, and the government was agreeable to receiving back some stolen property now and then. When the revival came, the government official contacted the missionaries and said, "We have so much being returned, we cannot inventory it. We will simply come by once a month with a truck." That's revival. That is the Spirit of God working upon the personalities, hearts, souls, and lives of men and women. That is what happens in the workplace when God intervenes. I stole two things at work before I was converted. One was an item I took at age 15. The other was an item I simply took with me when we changed trucking companies and I was a truck driver, construction worker. Shortly after my conversion, I read a book entitled Prevailing Prayer by D.L. Moody. We were at a summer retreat or camp in the mountains. And I took the book along to read. I was a new Christian. I'd been saved just a few months. I began to read that book with a sense of idealism and a sense of adventure. And as I read that little Moody press paperback, I came to a chapter entitled Restoration. And as I prayed, I became very convicted about something that I had taken years and years before, the worth of which was $5. But I couldn't get away from it. I couldn't escape it. And the person, I had found this item. I found later who it belonged to. In the meantime, I had become friends with this man, very close friends. We worked together. Now it became the greatest thing in my life. The other was a lubrication instrument, a grease gun, very small and compact, that I used on my truck when we traded trucking companies. I simply left that with a truck and it went with me. But I became convicted about that. These two things became enormous as I tried to pray. It was my first experience with anything like this as a Christian, a new Christian. So the first thing I did was go to where this man worked and said I needed to talk with him. I was getting ready to go to Bible school. My whole life seemed to be upside down, and we talked, and he said, "I hear you're going to Bible school. You're preparing for the ministry or to be a missionary." And I said, "I don't know which, but I'm preparing to give my life entirely to God for this. I need to talk to you about a certain item." And I went back just about 8 or 9 years to this item. And he vaguely remembers losing it. And I gave him some money and I said, this is the value of that item. It's long since gone. I need to get this off my conscience. He said, for something that small, I wish you had never told me. I said, I have to. It's the principle of the thing. The man was a Roman Catholic. And I had an opportunity to stand and tell him what God had done in my heart as a Christian. Then I went to the place I used to work and saw the head mechanic. I said, I'm returning this. He said, you know, we had 20 of those at one time. This is the only one that's ever come back. We've written that off long ago. I said, I can't. I said, it's just something that I've been convicted about. And I was able to talk with him. Last time I ever saw him, he's of that old generation and long since gone to his reward. But I had an opportunity there. It was a trying experience. It was an embarrassing thing for me. But something I had to do. I couldn't escape it. In the great Welsh revival, and that great revival came to culmination in 1904 and spread around the world in the next 10 years. It was the last worldwide revival that our world has ever known, 102 years ago. There were a series of spiritual awakening in the country of Wales, in the British Isles. The revival became so great and inclusive that a man left the Midlands of England, and went down to Wales to witness this moving of the Spirit of God. He took his two daughters with him. And getting on a train that was headed down to the country of Wales, he said to the conductor, where would we go to witness this moving of the Spirit of God we've heard so much about? And the conductor said, you'll begin to feel it on the train. The atmosphere of the train itself will change. Then it's time to get off and the revival will be there. And they did. There was something in the very air that God was doing something. It overcame everyone in the train that there was something distinctly different. There was an atmosphere created by this revival. This moving of the Spirit of God was so great that it almost shut down the coal mines in Wales. Crime was so absent that the police put on white gloves and formed singing societies. There was nothing to prosecute. This is a fact of history. And the Welsh ponies that pulled the carts of coal out of the mines were used to being cursed and sworn at, and they wouldn't follow orders because the keepers were no longer cursing, and the ponies didn't know what to do. They couldn't understand the language without all the cursing. Now, these are some of the effects, strange effects of what God does. Isn't it strange? When there is a godly work ethic in the workplace, what God may do. The Lord be with you. Ah, Boaz, the Lord bless thee. With Boaz, that was more than ordinary and casual conversation. We began our seventh observation. And we looked not only at chapter 2, but ahead in chapter 3, when Naomi has Ruth dressed in her best, and to present herself to Boaz on the threshing floor and make the claim of the levirate marriage in the name of her dead husband. And also Boaz's answer to her that thou art a virtuous woman. The whole city knows this. Our observation was dress and demeanor are vital elements in the life of a godly young woman. We can also say in the life of a godly young person, man or woman. But we have concentrated our observation especially upon Ruth. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? This is what is called a nominal sentence in the Hebrew. It contains no verb. The verb is implied. We have the damsel, this. And it's a very emphatic statement with an emphatic demonstrative pronoun. As though Boaz were completely absorbed and taken up with this unusual young woman who was laboring in the field. Now what, we ask, did he note about her? Was it love at first sight? Many believe that it was. I think, taking the high road in this matter, that it was something distinctly different. This was harvest time, as I said in our last study. And during harvest time, things were rather loose out in the field. It was not uncommon for women to be groped and even raped. And the laws of Moses dealt with such things as this. They were far removed from the city. They were out in the fields. There were people who had to deal with the call of nature out in a ravine or behind some trees or behind some bushes, men and women loose in the vicinity, unattended. And here was a woman who was single. It was common for these women who wore long flowing dresses to pull them up to the thigh and tie them in a knot so they could work. And they exposed themselves to a given extent, and to some extent it must have been necessary. There was coarse jesting when men and women worked together. This was the real life, with dust and grime and dirt and wind and hard work and sweat. This was not some idealistic picture. Ruth was different. She was different in the way she conducted herself. Whatever it was, it fixed Boaz's attention. She seemed to be, I think, out of place in that rather coarse atmosphere. She made a distinct impression. And the fact is, she was not trying to make an impression. When we try to make an impression, then it's usually hypocrisy. I'm not saying that wearing deodorant and masking body over is hypocrisy. I'm thankful for that. You go to any other country, we're the only country in the world, to my knowledge, that uses deodorant. In every other country, people sweat and we smell it. We smell the body odor. That's just part of life. Not everybody in every other country has braces. They just have crooked teeth or no teeth or some teeth. We are so privileged in this country and so pampered in this country. Ruth was not trying to make an impression. She was simply being who she really was. And that's fascinating, isn't it? There was someone out here who wasn't trying to catch the eye of a man. There was a single woman out here, a widow woman, yes, but a single woman, very young, who was simply being who and what she really was, a godly woman. Not trying to make an impression, but hard at work to provide for herself and for her mother-in-law. Godliness, true godliness, is a daily, consistent reality. It's not something that we put on or take off like clothing. It's who we really are. I've had to deal with some very rough people in my lifetime. I've had to deal with some women who are indescribable, and I'll let it go at that. But when they don't know who's calling on the phone and I call on the phone, you would think that butter would not melt in their mouth. Who is this? I have to ask, because that voice has nothing at all to do with the person I have to deal with, and I know that. But they're putting on their phone voice. They're putting on their sweet voice. When they find out who it is on the phone, then we come to reality. People try to make an impression. And there's a certain amount of hypocrisy in trying to make an impression. Ruth was not trying to make an impression. She was simply dressing and acting in her normal way as a godly person. When Naomi counseled Ruth to wash herself and put her garment upon her. At the most, she only had two dresses. One was perhaps reserved for special occasions, or perhaps for the worship of God's people. The other was just the tattered garment of daily life. She was poor. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, use perfume, whatever. Dress in your very best. Make yourself presentable to Boaz. Christians have this obligation to act and dress in such a way that we can move about society as freely as possible and not restrict our Christian testimony. Our Lord, though He was poor, was able by His actions and by His dress to freely move about all levels of society. Then we saw, this was our closing note, that Boaz could rest himself with her reputation. And now, my daughter, chapter 3, verse 11, fear not, I will do unto thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. The word means morally strong, competent. It's translated a mighty man of wealth of Boaz, the very same word, hahil, in the Hebrew. Here is a woman who is self-sufficient and industrious and is caring for her mother-in-law. She had a good reputation. However Ruth may have impressed him with her beauty and comeliness, her reputation was even more impressive. Boaz could rest himself in her reputation. No one would object to the levirate marriage because Ruth was a Moabitess, an enemy of Israel. She had become a proselyte. She had proven herself, and people spoke highly of her. It is a very trying thing to rest yourself with some else's reputation or to have your reputation in the hands of another person. How many there are who seem to be bent on ruining the reputation of someone else. That should not be named for a Christian. That is the behavior of an unregenerate personality. And yet we find among the professed people of God more sinfulness, more hypocrisy, more hatred, more division, more ruining of reputation, more gossip than we do in the world. Religion is a bane and a curse, especially if it resides in a person who is unregenerate. No Christian would ever seek to ruin the reputation of a fellow believer. Differences will be straightened out. Sin will be forgiven. A relationship that honors Christ will be maintained, even at the expense of self-humiliation and taking the brunt. But one Christian will never ruin the reputation of a fellow believer. The only person that would do that is a graceless, hateful individual. We find here of the highest order two people who respected one another, and they did so because they were believers. When Boaz saw Ruth, she was hard at work. She was industrious. She was what she really was. She was not trying to make an impression. Others ought to see us and know us to be industrious, making good use of our time. Godly women must be faithful. And godly women should, if possible, excel in those matters which pertain especially to women. A godly woman should keep a clean house. A godly woman should know how to cook. A godly woman should show hospitality. These are things that pertain particularly to women rather than men. And godly women should excel in these things. They should learn to excel in these things. And godly men should learn to excel in those matters that pertain to godly men. K. can we afford, you and I, to simply be ourselves? Are we genuine Christians through and through? Or is there a given amount of hypocrisy when we try to impress someone else? We wonder at times why God does not answer our prayers. We wonder at times why our fondest dreams and schemes go awry. Perhaps there's that much hypocrisy in us that we're trying to impress others as being spiritual and godly when actually we're not. Or at least we're not as godly and spiritual as we would like others to think. The amazing thing about Ruth is she was there to work, and so she did. She wasn't there to impress anyone, but she made a tremendous impression upon Boaz. She was genuine. And I think sooner or later we can discover genuine people, and sooner or later we can discover those who are not genuine. Ruth was genuine. Her relationship to God, her commitment to her mother-in-law showed, demonstrated itself. This leads us to mention a godly work ethic. True godliness is never mystical. True godliness is never merely theoretical. It is always intensely practical. It becomes an intrinsic part of our life. We are what we are. Some of you may be able to identify with me in this. For 10 years, I was a professing Christian before God converted me. Up through my teenage years until the age of 20, almost 21, I was a professing Christian. I had walked the aisle and prayed the prayer and signed the card as a little boy. There was a lot of pressure upon me to be a faithful Christian. There was a lot of pressure upon me to memorize Scripture, to be good in Sunday school, to act like a good little Christian, all through my growing years to adulthood. But there was no grace there. So I learned when it was necessary to be a hypocrite. I learned to do what people expected of me because I was supposed to be a Christian. But I can tell you this, I was one miserable individual. I was trying to be, at least at times, around my own personal friends. I, of course, gave vent to my own unregenerate nature. My mind and heart were filled with sin, and there was no conviction about that. But outwardly, around my family and around church people and those who expected me to be a Christian, I tried to live as a Christian, and that is an unbearable burden. It makes one absolutely miserable. It is horrible to live as a hypocrite. It's a horrible burden to seek to be gracious without grace. It does wear thin and it wears out. Oh, the life is filled with contradictions. How we have to watch our language. How we have one vocabulary for church folks, one vocabulary for the family, another vocabulary for our friends, another vocabulary when we're among the ungodly with whom we are at home. And our great problems arise when those vocabularies get mixed up. When our actions and activities and wants and desires show what our real priorities are, it makes professing Christians miserable people. Miserable people. It places a burden upon the unregenerate that they simply cannot bear. Not only are they hypocrites, but they are hypocrites with the added burden of great resentment and inconsistency. True godliness is never merely external. It is never merely theoretical. It is always intensely practical. It is an intrinsic part of our life. Indeed, it is our life. To seek to live as a Christian and to be under the reigning power of sin. To seek outwardly in the eyes of others to pass muster as a believer and yet have a heart filled with sin and animosity and no love for the Word or the things of God is an unbearable burden. When God saves these people, they began to understand the glory of His redeeming grace. A concluding note on our seventh observation. This life is all we have in which to serve God, and it is short. We must make the best use of all possible time that God has given to us. We must also remember that God has commanded 6 days of labor and one for rest, and both are necessary to be obedient and consistent. No, the Christian is not necessarily a workaholic. God has ordained 6 days for labor and one for rest. The Sabbath principle is an eternal principle that derives from God. Yes, there are times to be industrious. There are times for rest and fellowship. And we need both if we are not going to burn out and we are going to be consistent as believers. I don't think many of us are in danger of burning out for God. I think we are more built for comfort than for speed. But by anticipation, let me say this. Elijah, the prophet of fire, Elijah the Tishbite, was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, second only to Moses. For 3 years and 6 months, there had been neither rain nor dew. He challenges Ahab and the prophets of Baal, and the great contest is held on Mount Carmel. God withholds fire from the sacrifice of the prophets of Baal. He sends fire upon the sacrifice of Elijah. The people cry out, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. They're brought at least to national repentance. Elijah says, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And he took a sword and he personally killed 450 men that afternoon. He killed the prophets of Baal. Then he went up to the mountain and prayed earnestly. Said to his servant, look toward the sea, what do you see? He said, nothing. Go again. And it happened 7 times. On the 7th time, what do you see? He said, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. He told Ahab, get thee down that the rain stop thee not. I hear the sound of abundance of rain. And a great thunderstorm and rainstorm came. The first rain, the first moisture in 3.5 years. And Elijah girded up his loins and outran Ahab's chariot to the city of Samaria. He came to the city of Samaria spiritually, mentally, and physically overextended and burned out. The greatest man of the Old Testament apart from Moses. And Jezebel said, God do so to me and more also if I make not thy life as the one of them, my prophets, tomorrow by this time. And when he saw that, he went for his life. In a time of weakness and burnout, in a time of awful and horrible depression, he ran away. Even after that great victory, he ran away. He ran down to Beersheba from the northern kingdom of Samaria all the way down past Jerusalem to Beersheba, the southernmost part of the land of Judah, and left his servant there. Why didn't he go to the land of Judah? Well, because Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, was queen of the land. There was no place for him to go. There was no safety at all. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, fell down under a juniper tree and said, oh God, take away my life. It is better for me to die than to live. I'm no better than my fathers are. Kill me and get it over with. Yes, we can overextend ourselves. God has ordained times for intense labor. He's ordained times for rest and refreshment with the people of God. We need both. Covet the fellowship of God's people. Some of us go to the rescue mission. I'd like to go once a week if I could. We had good preaching. I go there to sit under the preaching. I never get to sit under preaching very much. I go to sit under the preaching. I go to see the work of God go forth. I want to sit under preaching. I rejoice to sit under preaching. I rejoice to be with men who go down there to preach. Never devalue the fellowship of God's people. God has given us, in the means of grace, prayer, the reading of His Word, the corporate fellowship and worship of God's people, and sanctified fellowship. These are the means of grace God has sent to sustain us. Our time is gone. We did not make much advance, but I trust that the study has been profitable. May God enable us to discover biblical Christianity. Might our godliness be practical, and may God sustain us that we give not way to our fears. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Sanctify it to our hearts and souls. Amen.